It's good to see everyone this morning, and of course we are glad to see visitors among us, and we're thankful for your presence this morning. We have been studying through a series through Ephesians, and just picking various themes throughout the text. And this morning's theme will center around prayer. In fact, this morning and this evening, there's so much to say about prayer. It's such a general and broad topic that I thought we would speak more about it tonight. In fact, we'll talk even aspects about praying as a family tonight and praying as a congregation and congregational prayer service and those kinds of things. And so come back tonight and we'll talk more in those regards. The text is in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 through 21. If you'd like to turn there and see where we gather our theme this morning. Ephesians 3, verses 14 through 21. The Apostle Paul there says, "For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ Jesus may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly, abundantly, above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen." This text deals primarily with a prayer by Paul, and so that will be our theme this morning and tonight. Like I said, there's much to say about this subject. It's something that almost all people like to do, whether they're religious or not. Of course, though, not all have the blessed privilege of prayer and access to the throne of grace. Emotionally, I wish that wasn't so. I wish, everybody could be able to have that access, but I don't make the rules. And when I look at the book of God, we see clearly the Bible says he does not hear sinners. And James 5, verse 16 says it's the prayer of a righteous man that works. That is what the book of God says. And more on that later on. You know, he has given salvation and access to his wonderful ear by prayer from a Christian. And I stand before you today humbled to think about that very thought. What a great advantage it is to be a Christian and to be able to have that access to him, to be able to cry to him and for he to hear and to help. We should all be awed by that thought. So let's talk about prayer. We find some 85 prayers in the Old Testament. About 60 of them are in the book of Psalms. They're called prayers. Of course, we know in the New Testament it's an ever-recurring theme. You can't travel two pages in your New Testament without something being said about a prayer or bowing my knees or speaking to God. And so we know that, again, it's a subject often talked about in the Word. One man once said, "As a shoemaker makes a shoe, and as a tailor makes a coat, so too a Christian ought to make prayers. Prayers are the daily business of a Christian." So what exactly is prayer? Just very simply defined, it's desire expressed to God. Desire expressed to God. Our deepest yearnings and desires of the heart expressed to Almighty God. If you would, turn to Romans chapter 10 and verse 1. Here we'll see the Apostle Paul pretty much word it in this way. In Romans chapter 10 and verse 1. Paul here says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved." Notice, desire alone is not prayer. He talks about his heart desire as separate from prayer, doesn't he? My heart's desire and prayer. So heart's desire alone is not prayer. For someone to desire something, that's great, but that's not prayer alone. It has to be desire expressed, my heart's desire and prayer. It's got to be desire expressed, you see, and expressed to God. Notice that, my heart's desire and prayer to God. It is expressed to God. Prayer is distinguished from other parts of speech because it is addressed to God. He is the object of all of our prayers and speech towards Him. He is the creator of all. He's omnipotent. He's omniscient. He's omnipresent. That means He's all-powerful. He's all-knowing. And He's all-present. And prayer, we know that the Bible teaches, is also worship. Prayer is worship as well. And so worship is only to be directed to our God. And man is not to serve or worship or any other thing besides that. Look in Matthew chapter 4. Matthew 4, verse 10. Matthew 4, 10. The devil sought worship from Jesus Christ. And Jesus replied to him, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and Him only you shall serve." Him only are you to worship in that regards to service. And we noticed in Ephesians chapter 3, there in verse 14, the very beginning of our text this morning, Paul says, "I bow my knees to who?" I bow my knees to God. To God. And so, prayer is desire expressed to God in its simplest form. Of course, from there, we can go on to discuss the different forms or types of prayers. Maybe you've never thought about this before, but it's made abundantly clear in the Scripture that there are different types of prayers. And it's easy to remember if you can remember ACTS, A-C-T-S. Just remember that as an acrostic, we might say ACTS, but with an I. Sorry. I wish it had been a little simpler, but ACTS with an I there. All right, and so we've got adoration, and there's confession, thanksgiving, supplication, and intercession. Let's start there in Acts chapter 4 and verse 24. 4:24. Acts 4:24 says, "So when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, You are God, who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them." You know, God wants us to express our praise to Him, and we do it fairly well in song, don't we? Our adoration towards Him. But He wants us to do that in prayer too. And we may be pretty good at some of these other aspects of prayer, but maybe this is one that we could work on. Hopefully we're not concerned about being perceived as Pentecostal or anything like that, and no one's saying going overboard. But don't you think words like this right here are certainly fitting of Him? God who made the heaven and the earth, the sea and all that is in them. He's worthy of that praise, isn't He? Also, confession is also something that is prayed to God. In 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1. Verse 9. 1 John 1, 9. There John the Apostle said, "If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness." We're to confess them to Him. You know, we should identify those. That's the idea of confessing it. Don't hide it from God as if He doesn't know. But to bring it to Him. And to ask for forgiveness as a Christian, and it can be granted to you. He can cleanse us from all unrighteousness. In Psalm 51, there we see a prayer of confession by David, don't we? And we have looked at that text a number of times in the past few weeks. And there we see David's broken and contrite heart, as he describes. And how he asked God to cleanse him, to create a new heart in him. That he might have that chance to start over again. As he confessed his sin of adultery with Bathsheba and the murder of Uriah unto God. Then also, of course, thanksgiving is a form of prayer. Colossians chapter 4. Colossians chapter 4. Colossians 4, verses 2 and 3. Colossians 4, there, verse 2, it says, "Continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving." And so there's some strong words there to continue. How? Earnestly, he says, in prayer, being vigilant. There's another strong word. With thanksgiving, he says. Meanwhile, he says in verse 3, praying also for us, God would open to us a door for the Word to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I'm also in chains. And so the prayer was a prayer of thanksgiving. Meanwhile, it was also a prayer of intercession. And we'll talk about that in just a moment. You'll notice 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1, and all of these ones right here. And one reason why is because it identifies each one of these aspects of prayer. So let's turn to that text next. 1 Timothy chapter 2. There, verse 1. 1 Timothy 2, 1 says, "Therefore I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men." So there he identifies these specifically as separate from one another. And we may not always be able to understand the complete distinction between them. But from what I understand through study, supplication primarily deals with a deep pleading for specific situations. Maybe it's a health problem with yourself, or some problem at work, or something to that effect. But it's a strong word. It's stronger than the word prayer. It's almost like a begging. You ever done that before? Of supplication. Now, intercession is very similar to that, except it's for someone else. You're interceding for them, you see? The depth, the begging, that also is there to the degree as well, the strength of that plea, but it's for somebody else. Now, when we think about these aspects of prayer, we ought to try and grow and include all these aspects in our prayer. And I think we're fairly good at thanksgiving when we think about our prayers and thanking God for various different things. At least we should be. Maybe we can work on our adoration towards Him in our prayers. Praising Him for being the Creator of all. Letting Him know how wonderful He is, though He know it already. Letting Him know that we know and appreciate Him for it. Perhaps we can work better on supplication or maybe intercession. We're really good at praying deeply about ourselves, but can we do that for somebody else? We should. If you would turn over to Ephesians chapter 3, the text of this morning, and we'll notice that primarily this prayer by Paul is an intercession on behalf of the Ephesians. You'll notice also a number of statements of adoration and praise within this as well. Let's read it again. Ephesians 3, verse 14. "And for this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that He would grant you," see, here's the intercession, "according to the riches of His glory to be strengthened with might through His Spirit in the inner man." He was praying that they'd be strengthened in the inner man. Verse 17, "that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love." He wanted them to be rooted and grounded in love and in the faith. Of course, we see that it's a plea for them to know God's Word better and to be more adherent to it. Verse 18, "that they may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width, length, and depth, and height, to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that may be that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Verse 20, here's some adoration. Now to Him who is able to do exceedingly, abundantly, above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. There's a lot of intercession and a lot of adoration and praise in that prayer. And perhaps those are two things that you and I could work on to do better in our own prayers. Well, I want to talk about the practice of prayer for a moment. We may look at samples of prayers from Abraham, Jacob, Moses, David, Daniel, Job, Jesus, and even Paul, as we've done. And what we can see from these is that prayer was at the center of the lives of these people. And truly, if we want to be first century Christians, biblically based people, then it'll be at the center of our lives as well. We can't help that. It would be that way. And most things that are successfully done are a result of continued practice, long continued practice. You know, great musicians don't start that way. There's great practice and effort is involved. Great novelists as well. A lot of English courses and writing classes before then. They become that way, though, because they devote themselves wholly to their practice. And do it over and over and over again. And the truth is, often we do the things that are important to us. That's the truth. And when we examine our time, we'll see truly how important prayer is to us. If it could be said of us, if we could throw our name into this list here, that it's the center of our lives as well. You know, Jesus had a very busy life. And yet we have 17 references of Him praying. And it shows that He always made the time for it. Even though He was always busy, always doing something in the work of God, He could be able to immediately turn aside for long sessions of prayer. Let me just share one example of this in Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6. Verse 11 is really just the end verse of what He'd just been doing, and that is healing an individual and teaching the Pharisees about this healing on the Sabbath. And verse 11 says, "But they were filled with rage and discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus." So here's Jesus busy healing someone. And then in verse 13, there it says, "When it was day, He called His disciples to Himself. And from them He chose 12, whom He also named apostles." And so there, He's a selected apostles in verse 13. Well, what's He doing in verse 12, in between all that? "Now it came to pass in those days that He went out to the mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God." So in between, amidst of busy things, great events, healing, and then choosing the apostles, there He is found praying. And praying for quite a long time. Jesus came in the flesh, dear friends, as you and I. He had a body that would grow tired and weary. And yet, He found time to pray. A long time, didn't He? We just read there in Ephesians 3, verse 16, where Paul was making intercession. He says that you might be strengthened in the inner man. And we're amazed at how the Lord was able to keep Himself perfect and to adhere to the commands that were given. Perhaps one reason that helped Him was that He was often praying, being strengthened in the inner man. And maybe if we prayed more like Him, we too would be stronger in our inner man. Prayer is so important. In Luke chapter 18, in regards to this practice of prayer, there in verse 1, Jesus even taught a parable, a teaching. And He said this parable was for the purpose, Luke 18 verse 1, that men always ought to pray and not lose heart. What was that, Jesus? That men would always ought to pray. Always. He expected us to be people that would be participants in prayer And when we think about the Christian, we can think of why he'd say such things. We are in constant warfare, aren't we? Ephesians chapter 6 tells us about the pieces of the armor that we need to have on all the time because we are in battle. And prayer prepares us for that battle. Even non-Christians, non-religious people, and when they go off into physical war, they'll often find a moment or two before they step on the battlefield to word a prayer. How much more so us who go to war every day, every hour of the day, who do not battle against flesh or blood, but against principalities and against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places, Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12. Do we really believe that? Because the Bible says we do that battle. And maybe we'll do it more effectively if we spend more time on our knees. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 17, there the Apostle Paul says to pray. How, Paul? Without ceasing. That is here, there, and everywhere. It makes it clear that God wants us to completely depend upon Him. And prayer is one way that we express that trust. That we rely upon Him. Lord, we may not understand how things will unfold or where life will take us. But we know that as long as we're with You, we'll be all right. And we can express that to Him in prayer. One poet said, "The world has lost the right to prayer, and saints have failed to pray. What loss beyond repair, how blind of heart are they. The Father speaketh in His Word, He talks no other way, and to converse with Him, our Lord, we must take time to pray." And that is the truth. We read of people in the Bible that prayed kneeling, that prayed standing, that prayed sitting, even prostrate on the ground. Sometimes they prayed with their eyes lifted up or their heads bowed low. Sometimes in silent, sometimes vocally. Sometimes they prayed in their beds. We've seen them pray in the temple, at the battlefield, on the housetop, and in the house. The point is clear. The idea of practice of prayer is that you're to pray any time, any posture. We have a song. That in the song it says, pray in the morning. Pray in the noontime. Pray in the evening. Pray any time. Pray when you're happy. Pray when in sorrow. Pray when you're tempted. Pray all the time. We ought to be practicing prayer. Well, does prayer really work, though? You know, we talk about and say that there's power in prayer. And that sounds nice and catchy, but is that true? Is that so? We wonder sometimes, how does prayer move the hand that moves the world in a non-miraculous age? Have you thought that before? I know I have. But we have to be careful. Somehow in that kind of thought, we may limit God by saying He's powerful, but not as powerful as He could be. And that's not necessarily so. We might see things in life that need to be taken care of, and we think only a miracle could do it. Only a miracle could take that away. But who's to say that God's providence can't? Utilizing natural laws to bring about His will. That's the idea of providence. Using the ordinary order of this world to bring about His will. Can He not be just as powerful? Does prayer really work? If only we could know all the good accomplished by prayer and all the evil averted. But there's no concrete way to measure that, is there? Only in eternity will we really know. But even though we do not know exactly how prayer works, we are given the assurance of Scripture that it is. And that it does. Now we understand that not all prayer works. It has to be from the right person, from the right heart, with the right motives in the right way. And all that we'll talk more about tonight. But right now, let's just assume that that's the case. And that it is. How does then prayer work? Well, like I said, we know that Scripture tells us that it does. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20. Let's read that passage again. Ephesians 3, there verse 20. Listen to these beautiful words of Paul. He says, "Now to Him who is able to do exceedingly, abundantly, above all that we ask or think." And in Matthew chapter 21, Matthew 21, there in verse 22. Matthew 21, 22. There Jesus even says, "And whatever things you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive." So we know that Scripture tells us that prayer works. That it accomplishes the will of God. But how? Now, I'm not going to stand before you here and try and pretend that I've got the complete understanding on this. And that I'll be able to give you an answer that will fully satisfy this question in your mind. A lot of our work comes down to faith. And faith is trust and obedience. We may not understand or see it, but we know it should be true. Because God said it. God said it, and that settles it. But let's think about this for a moment, shall we? We know that God is about accomplishing His will. There's no doubt in our minds about that. We know that what we have in these Scriptures are considered His revealed will. But He also has His providential will as well. And when we speak about His providential will, we're talking about what is God doing in the world beyond the pages of Scripture. And when it comes to that, we have a very important Scripture that helps shed light on it. In Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 17, notice what the Bible says. Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 17. If you'd like to turn there, you can. I'll have it on my chart, though. It says that He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by Him all things were created, that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through Him and for Him. Now pay attention to verse 17. And He is before all things, and in Him all things consist. All things consist. This word "consist" literally in the Greek means to be held together. In Christ, all things in this life, in this realm, in this universe are held together. He sustains and holds the universe together. One man put it this way, and I think it's beautifully said. In Him they hold together. By Him all things consist. That is, they find their inner coherence and their final meaning. Without Christ, the universe is no longer meaningful or viable. He is its meaning, its coherence, and its life. So you might say, what does that have to do with answering prayer? And how His providential will utilizes natural laws and uses the orderly order of this world to answer prayer? Well, let's think about this for a moment. If all things consist in Him, that means then necessarily natural law does as well. In fact, we learn He's the inventor of it. Therefore, a master of it. You and I barely understand parts of it. We try our best to compress it into formulas and understand how that works. But we really don't have a complete understanding. An example of that. Bear with me here. Nancy might appreciate this mathematics stuff. There's the theory of general relativity. And it's a theory that works very well in describing how things work on a larger scale level in the universe. And we also have the theory of quantum mechanics. And it describes and works very well how things work on an atomic level. But you can't use those theories and vice versa. You can't flip-flop them. They start to do weird things. It doesn't work. And so that's led scientists in the pursuit of the theory of everything. That's what they call it. They've talked about string theory and orb theory and these kinds of things. But truth be told, I don't think they'll ever completely find it. You see, because the theory of everything is Christ. In Him all things consist. Of course, I'm not saying He's a theory. But in their terms. All things consist in Him. Whether it's large or subatomic. All things consist in Him. He knows the natural laws. He invented them. He is a master of them. So when we say, well, God's not going to be powerful enough to do this over here because it would take a miracle. How do we know that? If He's the master of natural laws, then cannot He utilize them to accomplish His will? Let me give you some Bible examples here. If you would, turn to 2 Kings 19. 2 Kings 19. And when you get there to verse 35, mark your place there, hold your place in the Bible, and turn over to Esther 9. 2 Kings 19. And then Esther 9. Okay, let's see, Esther 9, you got those verses marked? We're going to start here in 2 Kings 19 and verse 35. Context is, a great battle has gathered against the Israelites, and of course the Israelites don't know what they're going to do. Well, in 2 Kings 19 verse 35, it says, "It came to pass on a certain night that the angel of the Lord went out and killed in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when the people arose early in the morning, there were the corpses, all were dead." So we've got a miracle work here, don't we? An angel comes and kills all these enemies of the Lord. Now turn over to Esther 9. Esther, of course, we know the context here. This deals with the people of God. They are in dire circumstances as well. What happens in the end of the story of Esther? Well, in Esther 9, verse 16, it says, "The remainder of the Jews in the king's provinces gathered together and protected their lives, had rest from their enemies, and killed," notice, 75,000 of their enemies. Now here we have an example. One a miracle, one not. One providential will. Yet the same result, right? The enemies of the Lord perish. They're taken out of the scene, out of the way. In fact, in the book of Esther, G-O-D, God as a term, is not even found in there. Not one miracle is worked in the book of Esther. And yet when you read it, you see how ironically the tables are turned on the bad guys and God's people are victorious without a miracle. And there was much prayer involved if you read the story of Esther. So, here's the point, dear friends. God is just as powerful in answering prayer with or without a miracle. His will can still be accomplished. It doesn't have to have a miracle in order to do that. He can utilize natural laws. Another example of that, you know, I'm thinking about a personal example. I pray for Julie every time she goes to work. I don't take one day for granted, knowing that there are people that get in accidents on the road. One day she was saying that she was sleepy going to work, and she said for a moment she drifted off. And the next moment she woke up, heart racing, pounding, and she was wide awake again. Now, you ever had that happen? I know I've been there before, going to the school early in the morning, those kinds of things. What happened there exactly? Well, the adrenaline gland that secretes adrenaline pumps through the body. That's why the heart's pounding that fast. Wakes you up. Was that an answer to prayer? Sure. Yes. Was a miracle involved? No. God allowed the natural law of her body to protect her. Now, if an angel had appeared on the passenger seat, tapped her on the shoulder and said, "Hey, wake up," there'd be a miracle, wouldn't it? And that wouldn't happen. That would not take place. But he didn't need to do that, you see. He didn't need to do that. When someone is sick and we pray for their healing, and maybe they're healed, you know, when our science can explain it, we might say, "Oh, a miracle has taken place." But has it? Or is it possible that maybe we don't fully understand all of natural law? You know, there are things today that people are cured by. There are common things that if would have happened 200 years ago, they'd be shouting miracle back then. But now that we have a better understanding of biology and these kinds of things, we don't make that same cry today. Those same statements. So why is it that we can't see that God and Christ, who are masters, yea, inventors of natural law, cannot use it in ways that yet we cannot understand to accomplish their will? Like I said, I can't answer this question fully to everyone's satisfaction or even to mine. But I do know what the Scripture says in Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 17, and Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3. That He is upholding all things, large or small, everything in this universe, by the word of His power. And I believe that. I fully believe that. God Himself is the source of this world's origins. And so therefore He knows all of its laws and how to work them as well. Now, do we always get what we ask or what we want? Now, that's a different subject, isn't it? And we'll talk more closely about that tonight, about asking according to His will. But when you and I look at God from the angle of the sustainer of all things, truly we ought to be awed of His might, of His power. And know, as Jeremiah said, indeed nothing is too hard for God. And I leave you with this verse this morning. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20. Now to Him who is able to do exceedingly, abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us. I appreciate your attention this morning. We'll continue this tonight. If you're here this morning, you're not a Christian, would you submit to the gospel of Jesus Christ, believing upon the words of Christ that He is the Son of God, that you would come repenting of your sins, confessing your faith in Christ, and being baptized in the name of Jesus for the remission of your sins? And if you do that, then you'll have access to God in prayer and the forgiveness of your sins. If you've not done that, or if you have done that, but you've fallen away, would you not return to this morning and be restored to Him and let Him hear your prayers once again? Won't you come while together we stand and sing?
But the blood of